Father, we need you. We can't truly understand what you want to teach us from your word without the help of your spirit. And so we ask that during this time, we would allow your spirit to be free to work with us. You would help us to understand what it is you want to teach us, and that we'd also be open to accepting what it is you want to teach us. We ask that during this time, you would put the words in my mouth that you want me to say. And we ask that your will be done during this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
We all have Bibles in front of us. I want to first start out by saying what I don't want to do tonight. So, first I want to say that I don't want to focus on academic instruction. Although, this is working right. There we go. If that's big enough for you. Yeah, it looks good. Although I do want to touch on some things that will influence academic instruction, or other way around. Second, I don't want to focus on arguing for and against going to a Christian school. Obviously, not everybody has an opportunity to do that. That's a decision between you and God. But what I do want to do is help give us some principles that will help you, if you're in that position, to make a decision on educating your children. I want to focus on three separate areas. You know, education in the Christian walk doesn't just focus on, obviously, academic instruction. Really, I want to touch on this idea of discipleship. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But when we get to that, what we're teaching, it's all three areas there. The home, the church, and the school. All three of those areas have an integral role to play in not just discipling our children, but even amongst ourselves. So I don't want us to get focused on just kids, although a lot of the emphasis tonight will be on some of that. But it's also about ourselves and how we interact with each other. A lot of what I want to bring forward tonight is going to be focused on a couple main premises. Really, the second one builds off of the first. The first is that really our understanding of who God is influences how we educate. Now, I don't intend to get too philosophical, but really our understanding of reality is grounded in our understanding of God. And when we teach anything, the foundation of that is our understanding of reality. So because of that, then, all of what will necessarily in some way, even though it might not be quite overt or obvious, involve some type of discipleship. The Puritan poet, I have a quotation from him down there, John Milton, that I think really gets to a lot of some of this idea, and that says, the end of learning is to repair the ruins of our first parents, regaining to know God aright, and out of that knowledge to love him, imitate him, to be like him. And I said, to do that, that involves all three of those areas we discussed, the home, the church, and the school. To that last point, notice what Proverbs 1:7 says is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We have similar ideas there in Colossians 2:3, talking about preeminence of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we have to have, again, a proper understanding of who God is as our foundation. But how does something seemingly a-religious or amoral involve discipleship? I mean, it's a little bit easier when we're talking about teaching through Scripture, you know, how we can get in discipleship, but what about something like, I don't know, teaching your kids to tie their shoes, okay? In and of itself, tying a shoe is not really a moral exercise. But what happens if they're not doing what they're supposed to do? Do you get frustrated with them? Everything you do with that interaction, whether you recognize or intentionally do it or not, is teaching the other person about how you believe and is being an example to them about how they should act. So even when we are not trying to educate, we're always educating. We are always being watched. We are always giving an example. What about something like math? I don't know a whole lot about math myself or about some of the new principles that are coming into math. What I do know a little bit more about is when it comes to English. Okay? We talk about, there's a big term, postmodernism. Okay? So basically, essentially, all truth is relative. You think that what you write is truth behind it. You know, it has meaning because you wrote it. Well, postmodernism says, no, you're wrong. Because the idea behind postmodernism is that there is no God, so there is no foundation for truth, so truth is then relative. So then, because of that, the reader is what gives meaning to the text. So even something that is in itself a seemingly amoral, non-religious subject has a religious philosophy behind how you teach it. So when we talk about education tonight, I want you to think first about the Great Commission there in Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I bolded that phrase, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, because I think that really is a good working definition of discipleship. Now, when we talk about the world's discipleship, obviously they're not teaching to observe all that Christ has commanded us. They're teaching us to observe their false satanic philosophy. A couple other passages to keep in mind here. We have Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Do you think God cares about what we think? Very much so. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I think the four of these verses together really give us a scriptural foundation of where we're going to be tonight. Before we jump in to talking about the home, I have a chart that I pulled from the Nehemiah Institute that I want to show you. Let me walk over here a little more. There we go. I hope you can see this. The Nehemiah Institute does testing periodically. They call it their Peers Testing Progress. It stands for Politics, Economics, Education, Religion, and Social Issues. Basically, the idea is to test Christian young people and figure out where are they in their thinking. So if you score a 70 to 100, for example, you score as biblical theism in your thinking. Okay? So they define that for this test as a firm understanding of issues as interpreted from Scripture. The individual is allowing the Scriptures to guide his reasoning regarding ethical, moral, and legal issues to determine correct or incorrect thinking. Truth is seen as absolute for all ages, for all time. And it lists some key distinctives for biblical theism. God is sovereign over all areas of life. Civil government should be highly limited in purpose and authority and under the supervision of Scripture. All people will live in eternity in heaven or hell as judged by Scripture. If you score a 30 to 69, that essentially is indicative of a moderate Christian worldview. Okay, described this way. Basically, one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world, a blended view of God as creator and ruler, but man as self-determiner of the world. This position generally sees God as supreme in matters of religion, but not concerned with matters related to governments, economics, and to some degree education. What's the key distinctives there? As God is concerned with the soul and eternal life, man must control temporal issues. If you score a 0 to 29, that is indicative of a secular humanist worldview. Described according to the information from the Nehemiah Institute this way. Man is supreme. By chance, the human race has evolved to the highest form of life, but has responsibility to see that lower forms of life are not abused by man. The masses are more important than the individual. Some key distinctives it lists there for secular humanism. There is no biblical God. Man is the predestinator and savior of the human race. Eternal life exists only in the sense of how each person is remembered for the good or bad he has done. Ethics are relative to each generation. Now, if you look at this, you probably can't read it from back here, but essentially they took 100,000 Christian young people and gave them this Pierce test. Okay. Thanks, Joe. You can scroll down or zoom out a little bit here, if you please will. The top one here is more for a program through the Nehemiah Institute. Now you see how their group, which is less than 2% of all students tested, scores fairly high. That red line is the dividing line between biblical theism and moderate Christian. So, it's a little bit of work to do there. But what I want to focus on here is the traditional Christian school and public school. This is where the majority of students were tested. Over here, this is 1988. Joe, if you please scroll over to the other end to see where we're at in 2015. Do you see what this red line is here? That's the dividing line between moderate Christian and secular humanism. Look at this. 90% of youth that were tested scored as thinking like a secular humanist. Yeah, 90%. That includes those that went to Christian schools. This isn't just public schools. My intent tonight is not to bash the public school system. This is a problem throughout the entire church. And I think it's a problem that begins in the home. The driving idea when we talk about the home is that children do not belong to us. They belong to God. We are then stewards of those children, and we need to train them to serve God. That idea should govern how we train our children at home. It should influence where we decide we want to do and when we send them to a school. It should influence how we interact with them or with other children at church. That's our primary idea there. So, before we go further, how do we define stewardship? Now, I put a dictionary definition up there. So I think it's a helpful one. It's the conducting, supervising, or managing of something, especially the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. Okay, that's nice. Thank you, Merriam-Webster. I think it's good if we remind ourselves of the parable of the talents. You don't have to turn there if you want. Matthew 25, 14 to 30. We just studied this not that long ago, but I think just summarizing what happened and seeing that as an example of what stewardship is. You recall we had three different servants, and they were given money by their master. He said, I'm going away. I want you to be stewards of these funds. Okay? Did those funds belong to the individuals he gave them to? No. Those funds still belong to the master. Same thing with our children. Okay? Our children don't belong to us. God gives them for a time so that we can train them properly for him. Just like this master gave these financial resources to these stewards to take care of them for him while he was away. So we saw that two of them did a good job. They invested it. They brought back a return to the investment. And what did they do when they were done? They gave it back to the master because that's who it belonged to. And then, of course, we saw the one steward who did not do his job. Obviously, we don't want to be like that last steward when it comes to our children. Some key verses, though, with this idea that children belong to God. First verse there, I have Psalm 24, 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Okay? Everybody on the earth belong to God. Okay? Psalm 127, 3-5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. What do you do with an arrow? Does that warrior stand there and try to stab the enemy? No. He pulls it back on his bow and he lets it fly toward its intended mark. I've heard this explained this way, is that we're not supposed to hold on to our kids. They have a purpose that God has for them, and we need to shoot them towards that goal. Proverbs 22:6, familiar one, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Moving on to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I want to take some time for us to turn to Deuteronomy 6. And I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then we'll discuss this chapter a little bit. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, we can start in verse 1. Really where I want to start is verse 4, but we might as well go back to the beginning of the chapter for sake of context. It's only a few verses anyway. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, and a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household, before our eyes, and he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he commanded us. There's a lot to unpack there, but there are really a couple of things I want to focus on. The first I want to focus on here is, we'll call it our first section, if you will, starts in verse 7. So here we have essentially just general conversation, if you will. Just talk to your kids about me and about what I've taught you, about my word. I mean, the way it's portrayed is like, this should be an all the kind of thing you do. It's just whenever, wherever. But I also think it's interesting, if you look down towards the end of the chapter, starting in verse 20, you know, you have the question, well, what do you say when your son asks you about all these commands that I gave you? And the answer begins in essentially with a history lesson. You know, the historical fact of the Exodus from Egypt. Okay? Now, if you were a non-believer and you were just talking about the Exodus, you would leave God out of the equation. You say, oh, well, you know, we left Egypt and, you know, here's where we are. But the emphasis is taking that history lesson then and showing that God is the one who brought all these things to pass. You know, usually when we think of discipleship in the home, we tend to focus on the father because, yes, he is the spiritual head of the home. But other people out there that are not dads, you have responsibilities too. You know, if you're not, I can't think of the word I want to say, you're don't think this is not your responsibility as well, put it that way. I want us to look at the example of Timothy's home that Paul recounts in 2 Timothy. So you have there in 2 Timothy 1:5, what does it say? I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure dwells in you as well. So we can see that his mother and his grandmother played an important role in Timothy's discipleship. Oops. Yeah, the same idea continues there in chapter 3, verse 15. It talks about how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. I mean, it goes back again to his mother and his grandmother doing just what we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and teaching Timothy about what God had told them. I think a big reason why we got to that graph we saw earlier is because far too often we in the home as parents think that it's okay if we just send our kids to church and we essentially abdicate our responsibility to disciple them in the home. Or maybe if we're really good, we also send them to a Christian school. But you saw what the results were of even the kids that went to a Christian school. They still tested like secular humanists for the most part. If we don't disciple our children, somebody else will. And the chances are that the results will not be good. Remember what I said before, you don't have to actively be trying to teach your children to actually disciple them, to teach them something. Yes, there are moments when you will sit down with them and you will teach them about God, but there are other moments when they will see you act in a way and they will learn from the way you acted, either for good or for bad. I'm looking at the time and it's almost a quarter till. With as much as we have left, I'd like to save the church and the school for our next time together. So I thought this might happen, but let's go ahead and stop there, and then we'll talk about the church and the school the next opportunity I have together here with you. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have to be your children and to disciple others, to teach them about who you are. I ask that you remind us that discipleship is not just the responsibility of pastors or teachers, but it belongs to all of us. I ask you to help us not to be afraid of what discipleship means if we actively engage in it, but to put our own pride aside and to humble ourselves and to do what it is you need us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.